We're going to continue our summer in the Psalms with Psalm 63 today. As you turn there, let me explain how I want to approach this psalm. First, I want to briefly discuss the context of the psalm. Then I will read through the psalm. It's only 11 verses. I will then make some observations, and then we will work through the psalm in sections. I'd like us to keep our focus on two things. First, as much as we can, we need to try to understand David's thoughts and feelings. He is the author of this psalm, and in 1 Samuel 13:14, we are told that David is a man after God's own heart. David did have grievous sins, so do we, but we have much to learn from him. And second, let us look at how we can apply the things we learn to ourselves. So, context. The title of the psalm in the original Hebrew text is A Psalm of David When He Was in the Wilderness of Judah. So, we know David wrote this psalm. We know that David was in the wilderness. It is believed that David wrote this psalm either while he was fleeing from King Saul. You can read about this time in David's life in 1 Samuel chapters 20 to 31. Or when David was fleeing from his son Absalom. You can read about that in 2 Samuel. And for full context, I would recommend starting in chapter 11 and going through chapter 19. In the case of his flight from King Saul, David was innocent. He had served King Saul faithfully. David had been anointed to be the next king. But even when opportunities arose for David to kill King Saul, he didn't. He trusted God to handle the situation. The flight from Absalom is a different matter. When Nathan confronted David regarding his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, God told David through Nathan that trouble would be stirred up against him from his own household. In one case, David is innocent, and the other, he is guilty. Now let's look at the psalm itself. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. So, a few observations. This psalm is a prayer from David to God. But note, there is no request, and there's no protestation of innocence, as there is in Psalm 26, which begins with, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." There's also no confession of sins, such as in Psalm 51, which begins with, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Psalm 51, coincidentally, was written right after Nathan confronted David due to his sin. Also, there are no pleas for help, as we have in Psalm 143, which begins with, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." This psalm, Psalm 63, is different. David's flight in the wilderness is a backdrop for this psalm, but it is not what the psalm is about. This psalm is about David talking to God at a very deep and personal level about his feelings and need for him. It seems calm and introspective. The psalm itself is divided into three sections. The largest focuses on David and his feelings and thoughts toward God. As we look at this section, let's focus on David's soul thirsting for God, his soul being satisfied in God, and his soul clinging to God. The last two sections are much shorter. One focuses on those who are seeking David's life, and the other speaks about a king. So, verse 1. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." David starts with, "O God, you are my God." He doesn't say, "You're the God of Israel," or "You're the God of my fathers." He says, "You are my God." This is a statement of allegiance, but it's also an acknowledgement of a deep personal relationship to God. God is David's God. David says that he earnestly seeks God. Some translations say early, and commentators with those translations stress the benefits of rising early for prayer and fellowship with God. They talk about the connotations of eagerness and immediateness. David's desire for God is pressing and of first importance. The most important thing is God, and David seeks for him. Also, David describes his need for God in terms from his current circumstance, thirst. David is in the wilderness. He has people with him that are looking to him for leadership. Water is not plentiful. They would be thirsty and water would be an issue. They know that without it, they will become weak and die. It is an essential need. David compares his need for God to this physical reality. David also says that his soul is thirsting for God and his flesh is being faint for him. David is stressing that his whole being needs God. As if that isn't strong enough, David gives us an example of how strong this thirst is. Imagine how thirsty you would be in a dry land. Now, how thirsty would you be in a dry and weary land? Ultimately, how thirsty would you be in a dry and weary land where there is no water? In that land, there would be no relief. I think what David is saying here is that God is the only relief for this thirst. I believe if we boiled this verse down, David would be saying, "I need you, God, and nothing else will do." We live in a society that is indeed a dry and weary land where God is concerned. Human society hates God. Another part wants his blessings, but not him. We, on the other hand, need to be a people who thirst for God for who he is. There are many distractions here to pull us away from God, but they will never satisfy our thirst. They will just distract us, and our unsatisfied thirst will weaken us. So, what do we do? Verse 2. "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." This thirst, this desire for God is not new to David. This verse says, "So I have looked." past tense. While David was in the wilderness, he would not have been able to go to the sanctuary. But he is remembering when he had been there. And what does David mean by saying he looked upon God? And what power and glory did he behold? At this time, there was no temple. There was a tabernacle, a tent. But it wasn't just any tent. It was a tent constructed according to the instructions of God by people who had been given the skills and talents by God to construct it. And it was made from items the people of Israel gave for its construction. These very items were given to Israel by the Egyptians by the prompting of God as the Israelites were leaving Egypt. This was not just any tent. What else did he experience there? There are psalms that are called the songs of ascent. That's Psalm 120, 134, that the people would sing on their way to worship. Now, a lot of them had not been written at this point, but the point is the people went to worship with song. He would have seen and participated with the people of Israel in the praising and worshiping of God. Psalm 22:3 tells us that God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. David would also have participated in bringing sacrifices and goodwill offerings to God. We don't have a tabernacle or a temple. We have a church, but I don't mean this building. I mean the gathering of believers who meet here. We should expect to encounter God amongst his people and see his glory and power. But how? Just like in Psalm 22:3, through the praise and worship of his people. Then there's the miracle of salvation. God replaces hearts of stone with hearts of flesh so his people can repent and look to Jesus in faith and be saved. That is God's power and glory. You can also see the glory and power of God by living in community together with your brothers and sisters. Bridge groups are a great example of this. Here you will see the working of the Holy Spirit using our brothers and sisters to help sanctify us and us to help sanctify them. When Paul asked God to remove the thorn in his flesh he had been given in 2 Corinthians, we are told that God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." God displays his glory and power in our weakness. For example, God works through his people to spread the gospel to family, friends, coworkers, strangers, on a train in the medical center, struggling to get a visa in a foreign country, or on top of a mountain speaking to people who've never heard the name Jesus. Those believers know that they can't save others or convince them or change their minds, but they are depending on the Holy Spirit to work in the lives of those they tell. They trust that God will save his elect, so they go. Another example is prayer. The sovereign God who knows the beginning from the end, who knows our needs before we ask them, has instructed us to ask anyway. He knows what he is going to do, but tells us to raise our prayers and petitions to him. We are told to pray for each other, and God works through those prayers. We are told in James 5:16, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed." The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. God's glory and power are on display in the church, and you can see it there. Let's look at verse 3. "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." David says that God's steadfast love is better than life. So what is steadfast love, and why is God's steadfast love better than life? I do not know Hebrew. But when I looked up the phrase steadfast love, I found that it is translated from the Hebrew word Chesed, sorry, can't pronounce it. It's described not just as a feeling, but an action. It is a faithful, reliable love. One commentator said, "Chesed is never merely an abstract feeling of goodwill, but always entails practical action on behalf of another. Hesed is used 127 times in the book of Psalms. Turn with me, if you would, for just a moment to Psalm 136. We're not going to read it, but I wanted you to see something. The last half of each verse is, "For his steadfast love endures forever." This psalm teaches us many things about God. He is good. He is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, that he alone does great wonders and so forth. But the thing the author really wanted us to understand, so much so that he said it 26 times, is that God's steadfast love endures forever. What else can we learn about God's steadfast love? Lamentations 3, 22 to 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Psalm 107, as it spells out praise after praise, keeps coming back to the idea of thanking God for his steadfast love. Isaiah 54:10 says, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." Micah 7:18 to 20, "Who is God? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." We see that it lasts forever. It is loving, it is merciful, it is faithful, it is compassionate, it is forgiven, and that we should thank God for it. When Moses makes the second set of tablets on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34:6 to 7, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Steadfast love is wonderful, but there is a problem here. We are the guilty. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We fall in the category of those who God will not forgive. How do we move from the guilty to the forgiven? The answer is in Romans 3, 21 to 26. And please bear with me. I'm going to make some comments as I read through this. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We are the guilty and are justified by his grace as a gift, his steadfast love, mercy, and compassion, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. His blood is the payment for our sins. To be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over from our sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just, all sins are punished, and the justifier. He is the one who paid for the redemption of the one who has faith in Jesus. In the greatest act of steadfast loving kindness imaginable, Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a perfect life, and died for our sins to redeem his people. God's steadfast love is indeed better than life. If you are a believer, rejoice in God's steadfast love. if you are not, hear Jesus' words from John 7, 37 to 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." If you are not a believer, please repent of your sins and turn to Jesus in faith. Romans 10, 9 to 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. Please talk to me or one of the elders after the service. We would be happy to discuss this with you. David is right. God's steadfast loving kindness is indeed better than life, and God deserves all the praise we can muster and more. Verse 4. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. David says he will praise God as long as he lives. We can do the same. And God richly and totally deserves all the praise that we can give. David also says that he will lift up his hands in the name of God. We can lift our hands in praise. Psalm 134. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. We can lift our hands in prayer. 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. We can also lift our hands in our actions. We have an example of this from David, 1 Samuel 17:45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Colossians 3:17 tells us, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Verse 5 and 6. My soul will be satisfied as with fat, rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. David knew rich food. He knew it while he served Saul and his king himself. He knew abundance and the satisfaction of it. Some years ago, my family and I traveled to Michigan for a wedding. One of the gatherings was at an Italian restaurant. At one point in the meal, they brought out a large wheel of cheese that had a depression in the middle of it. They brought out freshly cooked Alfredo pasta and plopped it. That's my technical term. Feel free to use it. Into that depression, and then they swirl it around. We all tried it, and the second it hit my tongue, all the circuits in my head went off. I was mesmerized. I looked around at my family, and we all had the same wide-eyed expression on our faces. We were satisfied with fat, rich food. It took our complete focus, and it was completely satisfying. We still talk about it and want to go back for more. God is so much better than that. A few weeks back, Frank discussed the wonders of the night sky. I can imagine David during this time spending the night under the stars, waking up in the middle of the night and seeing the Milky Way above him. There would be no light pollution and there would be thousands of stars in the sky. I think at this point he remembers that the God who made that is his God and loves him. That is the God whose steadfast, loving kindness David is depending on. How could David not be satisfied with him? We too need to be satisfied with God. He has so freely given of himself to us. He has given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. He has given us his word to teach and direct us. Jesus gave his life to redeem us. God will never leave us, and he will come for us again. No matter what the world can throw at you, you should be satisfied in God. Verse 7, for you have been my help. and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. David had a habit of remembering the past. When he told King Saul that he would face Goliath and King Saul was afraid for him, David told him in 1 Samuel 17:37, and David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Time after time, in the Psalms that David wrote, he recalls what God has done for him and Israel. The phrase, "shadow of your wings," means under God's protection. And David refers to this in many times in his Psalms. Why should I speak about it when David does it so much better than I can? Psalm 17:8, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings." Psalm 57:1, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." Psalm 61:4, "I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings." David remembered what God had done for him. We need to as well. We need to remember what God has done for you and praise him for it and take comfort in it. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Not some things, not most things, all things. We may not understand what is going on in our lives, but know you are under his protection and he will protect you under his wings. Also, tell your children, remind them of what God has done for you and what he has done for them. Psalm 78:4 says, "We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." We need to remember. Remembering what God has done for you is a fantastic encouragement. No matter what is going on in your life, remember. Verse 8, "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." To wrap up David's statements about his soul, here he says his soul clings to God. The Hebrew word here can also be translated as hold fast, remain faithful, or follow closely. I remember a few times as a child where I was afraid or nervous or uncertain, and I'd stay close to my dad. I'd stay right there with him. I imagine it was kind of hard for him to walk with this kid glued to his hip. If he stopped, I would lean against him and peek around his leg. This is the image I get here. The world can be frightening and uncertain. Stay close to our Father. Don't wander far. He will protect you. How do we do that? We need to know what he says in his word and keep his commandments. That's how we keep close. Deuteronomy 10:12-13. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." We can also cling to God in the ways that were discussed earlier, being in church and community with your fellow believers, reading the Bible, praying. It also means doing the right thing, even under pressure. Don't take the easy way. Stay true to God. Linked to saying that his soul clings to God, David also says that God's right hand upholds him. The right hand in the Bible can symbolize power, strength, and favor. While David clings to God, he is depending on God's power, strength, and favor, not his own. Psalm 46:1-3, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea." David depends on the strength of God, and he knows that he will protect him. Verse 9 and 10, "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. Let's take a step back here. Let's look at the psalm as a whole again. Verse 1 begins with, O God, you are my God, continues through, setting up a thought. Verse 2 starts with so. Verse 3, because. Verse 4, so. The first four verses build upon the original idea. The fifth verse, my soul will be satisfied, still playing off that idea, but it's moving on. First, it was my soul thirsts, then it's my soul will be satisfied. Verse 7 is for, and that's also building on that idea. Verse 8, my soul clings. So David has brought up 3 points. Verse 9 begins with but. It's contrasting with what's come before. And verse 11 also says but, and it contrasts. So let's keep that thought in mind as we continue through. Here, in verse 9 and 10, the focus of the psalm changes from David to those trying to kill him. However, this part doesn't feel like other psalms. David mentions those who are seek to take his life, but it seems more to identify them to accuse them. He has a quiet confidence in what will happen to them. I don't think it's their plans for David that are the point. Remember the word but. What is the contrast here? David was talking about his relationship with God, his thirst, his satisfaction, his clinging to God, and now he's talking about his enemies. I think the point here is that those who seek his life don't thirst for God. Oh yeah, they want to kill him. But that desire comes from their attitude towards God. King Saul was selected by God and anointed king of Israel. But he didn't wait for Samuel as he was instructed, and he performed a sacrifice himself. Later, he failed to destroy all the Amalekites and their possessions as he was commanded. In 1 Samuel 15:23, Samuel tells King Saul that rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. King Saul couldn't accept that. And while he does acknowledge that David would be king in 1 Samuel 24:20, he goes on repeatedly to try and kill him. Absalom plotted for 4 years to overthrow his father. He had been lying to the people as they came to David for justice, implying they wouldn't get any. Then he lied to David, asking for permission to go to Hebron to pay a vow to God, and David let him go. Absalom then sent messengers to all the tribes of Israel to proclaim him king. He was a schemer and used a vow to God to get permission to leave Jerusalem. There's no indication that Absalom had any regard for God at all. David says that those who seek his life will go down into the depths of the earth, which means to die, stating that they will be given over to the power of the sword, which implies a death from conflict. Both King Saul and Absalom died while fleeing from defeat in a battle. And now the last verse. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. In the context of the psalm, it is clear who the king is, David. David was the king after each of these situations. He was made king after a delay, once King Saul was killed, and he became king again after Absalom was killed. You can see David rejoicing in the psalms he writes where he praises and rejoices in God. There's no question here. In Psalm 101, 7 to 8, David says, no one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. That's how the mouths of the liars will be stopped. Okay? How does this apply to us? A few months ago, there was a No Kings protest. It was political in nature, as everything seems to be these days. And no, I'm not getting into the politics of it. I just thought the name was interesting. Humanity has rebelled against God. Humanity doesn't want God. No matter how loving, no matter that he provides the very universe we exist in, they don't want him. As a whole, humanity hates God and many go so far as to deny his existence, even though they really do know that he exists. Well, there is a king. He does rule. Psalm 2, 6 to 12. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Jesus Christ is King. He's coming back. He will be both our God and our King, and we will exalt in him. Believers will always thirst for God. It's what we were made for. God has given us the Holy Spirit and his word, but sins and the cares of the world distract us and distance us from him. We can find ourselves thirsty for God and not coming to him to be satisfied. But when he comes back, those sins and distractions will be gone, and our thirst will be satisfied forevermore. Revelation 22, 1 to 5. He showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its streets. On this side of the river and on that was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will be no curse anymore. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no night, and they need no lamplight or sunlight, for the Lord God will illuminate them. They will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time with your word. Help us to realize the thirst we feel is for you. Help us to make seeking you a matter of first priority in our lives. Help us to see the wonderful blessings you have given us and be satisfied in you. Keep us close, Lord. Help us to cling to you and always uphold us with your right hand. Help us to remember that we were made for you and that nothing else can ever truly satisfy us. And as it says in Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.